Colossians was written by Paul, and he stated that at the end of the book there in Colossians 4:18, where he writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." And one of the interesting things is that Paul wasn't really ever, it appears that Paul was never really in Colossae. He was, it was probably Epaphras, who was probably there. But anyway, it was written towards, well, a lot of the commentaries I looked at had it anywhere from 60 to 63 A.D. Most of them said 62 A.D., although our NIV Study Bible does say 60, so that may be the most correct. I don't know. I even saw one source that said 57, so hard to say there. But anyway, but it was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And it was sent to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The city is about 100 miles east of Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And it was in sort of a tri-city area. There were three cities there kind of all together by Colossae. There was Hierapolis and Laodicea. And the two main things that prompted the writing of this epistle was the danger of relapse into paganism with its gross immorality, and also the danger of accepting the Colossian heresy. And I'm just going to show you that through the in the book here, and it talks about the different things here. It shows you that ceremonialism was a big thing there. Yes, 1825. All right. The Judaistic ceremonialism, which attached special significance to the rite of circumcision, food regulation, and special days, special holidays, things like that. And the next one there is asceticism, which called for harsh treatment of the body as the means to control its lusts. So in other words, to abstain from worldly pleasures, things like that. Angel worship was listed there, detracted from the uniqueness of Christ. And the depreciation of Christ, because Paul really stresses the supremacy of Christ in a lot of ways. And secret knowledge, this is the Gnostics boasted of this. In Paul's Ephesus in 2, verse 2 and 3, on Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And then finally, in number 6 here, it says reliance on human wisdom and tradition. And, because basically, again, that just denies the preeminence of Christ. And that's really, Colossians has 4 chapters. And you can kind of divide them in 2 main things. The first 2 chapters talk about some of the doctrinal things, and the second 2 chapters talk more about practical things. And so, like in in chapter 1, talks about focuses on doctrine, and Christ's preeminence is declared. And chapter 2 talks about the Christ's preeminence is defended. And it talks about the dangers that we just talked about in the Colossian heresy and paganism and immorality and stuff. And then finally, chapters 3 and 4 talk about Christ's premises is demonstrated. And this is kind of where it gets into the practical side of things. Talks about setting your mind on things above, and putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Talks about familial responsibilities, and exhorting us to prayer, things like that. And I'll kind of focus a little bit on those here in these key chapters and verses here. I'll just kind of show you those here out of the Bible here. These are at least the ones that I thought were really key ones. Like, for instance, on page 1828 in Colossians 2, verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And so, see, a lot of these things that, you know, it doesn't really say, you know, like with the Colossian heresy that we were talking about earlier, those six things, you know, it doesn't really say those things, that these are the heresies, but basically Paul, we're just inferring those things based on some of these verses, and because of what he's speaking to, we can assume that the heresies he was speaking to was reflected in some of these things. So the verse 8 there. Also in Colossians 3, verses 2 and 1, where it says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And so just, you know, focusing on Christ and not on man and things like that. And then finally on the key chapters and verses here that I have is in Colossians 3, verse 23 here, where it says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as it is from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." And so again, just putting that focus on Christ and all these different things. And then the contemporary applications that I have listed here in Colossians 2:11. Well, here, I'll just read that verse for you here in chapter 2, verse 11 here. It says that there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And that just kind of reminds me a lot of the, you know, people, you know, kind of focus on racism and things like that these days. And back then, you know, Paul is talking about how, you know, nowadays, you know, or the, you know, that we shouldn't focus on, you know, their race or their circumstance or their, you know, their position in life, things like that. We need, you know, that we're all one in Christ and everything. And then Colossians 3, verse 18 here says, this is where it talks about some of the family responsibilities. And where it talks about, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, but do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." And then the last one there, under contemporary applications for faith and life under God, is just how we need to make the most of every opportunity here. And it talks about in Colossians 4, says in verse 5, it says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." And then the last thing I'd like to share with you, because I've shared some of the addenda and other things here as I've gone through here, but kind of the key insight that I gained from the study is that during my time at seminary, that I should study hard so that I can be better prepared to see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. I have a bad time with remembering details. I kind of try and get like the big picture and things like that. So kind of what I want to do is try and focus on kind of understanding these details and things better so I can be better prepared to answer people about my faith, things like that. So questions?
What's a single thing that stands out in this epistle that you find that uniquely Colossians contributes that you might not find elsewhere?
Well, what you were saying earlier about how Ephesians kind of put the focus on, you know, what the church can do, and this one really talks about how the folk, you know, what Christ does for us.
Okay. So would you say the sufficiency of Christ might be the theme here?
Yes.
Christ is enough. You don't have to have all these other rituals.
Yep.
And other special knowledge. If you know Jesus Christ, you've got what it takes to be saved?
Yes.
Okay. Questions? questions to Kevin? Anybody?
Oh, another side note, too, is Philemon was a member of that church, too, so along with Apphia and Archippus. So
that probably explains why Philemon is one of the letter carriers, right?
Yep.
Okay. And together with Tychicus, of course. Well, thank you, Kevin.
Yep.
Give the man a hand. We have already mentioned that there's a close relationship between Colossians, and Ephesians, and that is true on several points. Both of them have to do with the church, whereas the body is focused on in Ephesians, the headship of the church is focused on in Colossians. And to the point, you might turn to chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. This is one of the memorable hymns of the epistle, which indicates that Christ is involved both in creation and in redemption. And thus, he is to be perceived as fully God and not in any way inferior to God. So it's one of those beautiful hymns that sings the praises of Christ for a people that were led astray to look to philosophies of various kinds that minimized or undersold the importance of Christ for faith. I think that's one thing you want to remember about this epistle. Epaphras was the founder of this church. He is now with Paul in Rome, and he is, of course, praised for his work among the Colossians. We do not know that Paul ever personally got there to this place, but when he was doing his ministry in Ephesus for his 3 years there, or at least parts of 3 years, many people of who were his converts, no doubt went out into the environs to other cities and brought others to the faith. So you have mention of the church at somebody's house here or there or somewhere else. And you probably never heard of Nympha before, but I once had the privilege of meeting a Catholic sister who adopted this as her own personal name, Nympha. The church in her house at Colossae. Of course, these sisters sometimes take on some very unusual names. I also served with a sister once on an evaluation team who took on the name of Cornelius. Now, I had a little bit more trouble with that, a woman taking a man's name, but I guess she felt that this was her mission to be like Cornelius. So, fine. Works for her, works for me. Verse 9 is one of the key verses then of the epistle, where it states that in him dwells all the fullness of the deity bodily. So God is found fully in Christ. He is not mere man, he is also God. As the creation hymn of 1 verse 15 and following suggests, he is involved with the Father also in creation, in addition to the work of redemption. Verse 14 is one of the graphic pictures here. In that it describes Christ as having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands as he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He nailed to the cross our sins. Thus he disarmed principalities and powers, triumphing over them. The term triumphing is, of course, something that was a very commonly understood term in the Roman Empire. Whenever a general returned from a conquest of another nation or tribe or city, he would often triumph through the city, in which those whom he captured would be following in a parade after him. And if you want to show ultimate power over some conquered foe, like, for example, the leader of a nation, you would have him lie on the ground and you would put your foot on his neck
to show that you were totally powerful over this conquered person. Well, that's kind of a show of strength. And it's this picture that Paul uses as he shows Christ's victory over Satan. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that he has put all things under his feet. And the last enemy to be conquered, of course, would be death. And then, of course, that's in connection with the second coming of Christ. Okay, Mr. Biltman has brought us to the attention of the several types of problems that Paul dealt with in their heresy, which is highlighted in verse 16 and 17. These are just shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the real deal. All these other things are trappings, which by themselves are insufficient. There is a contrast in chapter 3 between the kinds of things we should put off and the kinds of things we should put on. So from 3 verse 5 onward, we are told of the kinds of things in the Christian life that are to be put off and put away, and the kinds of things we are to put on in 3 verse 12 and following. We are to put on, as chosen ones, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another, etc. But above all of these, verse 14 says, is love. And as we also found it in the Ephesian epistle, we have a table of household duties that comes toward the end of chapter 3, where wives and husbands have duties toward each other, children and parents, and slaves and their masters. And remembering, of course, masters, that they also have a master in heaven, as 4 verse 1 points out. Well, at the end of the epistle, we have a rather interesting catalog of names. Not only are Tychicus and Onesimus mentioned as the couriers, the carriers of the message to Colossae, but Mark in verse 10 is described as a cousin of Barnabas. And they are told that they are to receive him if he should come. Paul puts in a good word for him. Verse 11, we don't know much about this person, Jesus, who is called Justus, but we know he has a good name. And verse 12, Epaphras, who is the founder of the church at Colossae, is mentioned. And in verse 14, we have among those who are not of the circumcision, we have mentioned the name of Luke, the beloved physician. So here we know that Luke was a doctor, and give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea as well. And of course, after this letter has been read by you, read the letter from the church to the church of the Laodiceans as well. Now we may wonder, what letter did Paul write to the Laodiceans? We don't have anything in the New Testament that says to the Laodiceans. Some have conjectured that this may refer to the epistle to the Ephesians, as was pointed out by Chris a while ago. This could well have been a general letter, because individuals are not singled out as we have in other letters. And being a general letter, it would have been sent first to Ephesus, and then later it had, in one of the later readings, attached to the church in Ephesus. And that's why we call it the epistle to the Ephesians. But it was also meant to be read by the other churches. So in that case, it may well be the letter that the Laodiceans had at this particular point that the Colossians should also read, but we don't know that for sure. It's a possibility, especially since we don't know anything about the letter to the Laodiceans, and since it was circulated, there's a good chance that it may have been the same as the letter to the Ephesians.